And I do invite you, if you are in the auditorium and remain behind, won't you please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Last week we introduced ourselves into this book and we did a general overview. We spent most of the time in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 30, giving us the history as to why Nehemiah was in the position he was when he penned his memoirs, which has been preserved by God through the sovereignty of His Holy Spirit as part of His Holy Scriptures, the book of Nehemiah. You'll find it in the Old Testament section of the history part. And if you come to Ezra, you're in the right area. If you go the next book along, you will find Nehemiah. If you come to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, you've gone too far. Go back a little bit, okay? All right, so Nehemiah, it's a narrative. It's the personal memoirs of Nehemiah. Inspired, yes, God-breathed, absolutely. And sometimes as we begin our time in this particular book, we're going to deal with big passages, or sometimes little verses. Because it is a narrative and because it is his personal memoirs, the reason for that is because we'll deal mainly with a big overall picture, but we'll be very careful to make sure that we bring it into an understanding of what God the Holy Spirit fully intended as he moved in Nehemiah's heart to pen these memoirs. So, chapter 1 is where we're going to be today, and we're going to look at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. And I've entitled my sermon, Cometh the Hour, Cometh the Man. It's exactly what we're going to find in our text. In our text this morning, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 1 through 11, we come to understand that God raises up the right man at the right time. God in His sovereignty has always known who to raise up, when to raise them up, and what to equip them with in order that they would be used of God to accomplish the Lord's good and wonderful purposes for His people. There are several examples besides Nehemiah that we find in the scriptures where God raises up the right man for the right time, the right woman for the right time. Remember Moses? Moses was born a Jew into the tribe of Levi, but because of at the time of Moses, there was a great danger to his life as a newborn male infant Jew, because of an edict from Pharaoh that all the Jew boys were to be slaughtered, Moses' mother hides him in a basket in the River Nile, just among the reeds that are all along the banks. And Moses, though, he's found by Pharaoh's daughter. And so, folks, in the providence and provision of God, Moses is raised up in the royal courts of Pharaoh for the first 40 years of his life. And there he learns the great administrative skills that marked that ancient Egyptian empire. But then Moses slays a slave master of the Jews. And for the next 40 years as he flees from Egypt because he's committed this crime, God has him chasing sheep in and through the valleys of the Sinai desert, learning character, learning patience, learning compassion, and learning humility. Rightly thinking about who he is and who God is. That's what the biblical definition of humility is. And that's why in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, this testimony is given of Moses. Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. That was because of his 40 years chasing sheep in the Sinai desert. God knew exactly who to raise up to lead his people out of bondage. And in God's preparation for his right man at the right time, he works it out that Moses obtains the right administrative skills and the right character to lead his people as God had intended. King David, another example. King David is raised up as the right man for the right time, and in God's sovereignty, with David's matchless skills as a soldier, which all began when David introduced Goliath to the tactical of modern warfare, mobile artillery. And in David's case, it was a sling and a stone. But all of that began, and then David is honed by God. God made him to be just the right man at the right time to take the children of Israel, who had been scattered throughout the land under the awful leadership and the shambles of King Saul's leadership, and mold them into being one flock of the good and great shepherd. God does the same for a woman named Esther, who by God's grace and in his provision brings her into being the queen of Persia. And the sole purpose that he would use her in the king's court to protect his people who were being plotted against by a man called Haman. In fact, there was a time in Esther's life when she gets approached by her de facto father, who is actually her cousin, a man called Mordecai. And Mordecai comes to her and says, "You have the king's ear. It's not by chance that you are his wife." And he says to her in Esther chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews. Whatever is going to befall the Jews under the hands of Haman will come to you, Esther." But he says this in verse 14, "If you remain silent at this time, it doesn't really matter, because relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But who knows whether you have not attained royalty for this purpose." Mordecai hits the nail on the head. God's raised up the right woman at the right time for the protection and good of his people. From a New Testament account, you'd have to put the Apostle Paul into that list of people whom God raises up at the right time for his good purposes toward his people. You see, the Apostle Paul, who better to handle legalism that was starting to creep into the New Testament church than Paul? Paul had been steeped in Jewish legalism before God saved him. But also, who better to be used by God to pen much of the New Testament scriptures? Why? Because Paul had a wonderful understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that enabled him to write the New Testament scriptures under the inspiration and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. But folks, you'd also have to put Nehemiah into that list of people whom God raises up at just the right time for the good of his people. Remember, in our introduction last week, we saw that under the edict of the Persian king, Ahasuerus, God's people were allowed to return to Jerusalem around about 538-537 BC. I know you remember that date well. But despite being allowed to return, God's people, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, had sunk into the quicksand of seeking their own profit as opposed to taking care of God's work. And that's why God sends them the message he does through the prophet Haggai to those Jews who had returned under the edict to be able to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. And they had failed because they were more interested in building their own house, building their own wealth, taking care of themselves, and using the Lord as an appendage to everything else in their life. Some 80 years later, after Ezra, there are three returns of the Jews back into rebuild Jerusalem. The first is under Zerubbabel. The second is under Ezra. And Ezra comes back in and with a contingent of Jews. But again, it's not long before they cease all the work on the walls. I'll explain why that happens. Not only do they come into the same trap of quicksand in seeking out their own wealth, their own well-being, and using everything that the Lord has given them for their own purposes, not for His purposes, which He intended, but there was also another reason. You see, there was another reason, because God brought about an opposition to their work. There was a purpose for that. Why? Because 80 years later, on the other side of the Persian Empire, to where these Jews were in Jerusalem, God raises up His right man for the right time to bring a finality to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So, the right man for the right time. Cometh the man, cometh the hour. My sermon this morning is going to follow two simple outline points. Firstly, there is the report, and then there is the response. The report in verses 1 through 3, and the response in verses 4 through 11. Let's deal with the first, the report. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, verse 1, chapter 1, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital." Now last week, let me just stop there. Last week in our introduction, we learned that Susa is the winter capital of the palace for the king of Persia. And by the way, just in case you hadn't put it together, Persia is today modern-day Iran. And so Susa is that winter capital of the king of Persia. It's situated just above the Persian Gulf, and it is now a warmer place than where the normal capital would have been in the winter time. We also learn that Chislev is the month of December. In fact, if you want to be really specific, it's about mid-November to about the three quarters of the way through our December. But to all intent and purposes, Chislev is our December. That clearly puts in our minds, northern hemisphere, winter. But then also the 20th year. We learned in antiquity last week that the years are not measured according to Christ. He hadn't been born yet. The years are measured to the rule of whatever king was the king of whatever empire that was dominating the known world. And so the 20th year that we find that Nehemiah refers to is the 20th year of the reign of the current king of Persia, a man by the name of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is actually the stepson of Esther. Esther married Artaxerxes' dad, Ahasuerus. So now you got all that together, right? Okay, but it's in the verses 2 and 3 that we find the report. Look at verse 2. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire.'" Now we know Hanani is actually one of Nehemiah's blood brothers. He's of same father, same mother. He's kith and kin. And so Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, comes back with some friends. They've actually made the journey back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, under the leadership of Ezra. Now they've come back, and Nehemiah has two questions for them. What of the people, and what of the city? In his asking, Nehemiah has two groups of people in mind. He says, what of the people, the Jews who had escaped? Now that, my friends, it might not be apparent to you and I, but that's a reference to those who had been left behind in Israel after Judah had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who in 571 BC came and overtook the Judean Empire, the Judean kingdom of Israel. He sacked Jerusalem. And as was the Babylonian way, whenever they conquered a land, they would leave some of the people behind, mainly peasants, and they would take all of those who had any authority, any standing in the community, they would take them with them back to their country of origin. In that case, Babylon. And so people like Shadrach, Meshach, Daniel, Abednego, those people who were princes in the nation of Israel were taken into captivity, taken all the way into Babylon. Some of the people remain behind. And so when Nehemiah asks the question, what of the Jews who had escaped? In other words, those who weren't taken into captivity, that's who he has in mind. And then he asks, the Jews who had survived the captivity. That's another group. That's the group of Jews that came back with Ezra and with Zerubbabel before Ezra to begin rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. These were probably the ones who came back out of captivity to do the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. They were probably the descendants of people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so his question is, how are they doing? How's the city? Why would Nehemiah have been concerned? Well, I said this last week, but remind us, it's a very simple answer. Every Jew, in every era, even today, Jerusalem is very precious to them. And so Hanani and his friends give to Nehemiah the report, and it's not a good report. The remnant there in the province, in other words, those who remain behind, they are just like those who survived the captivity, the other group who came back, they are in great distress and reproach, verse 3. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates burned with fire. Now, let me add some context for us. In essence, the people who had returned were in abject poverty. They were in that state because they had been warned that would be their lot if they didn't do God's work first and foremost. If they made God an appendage to everything that they were doing, if God was second place in their life, things would not go well. He warned them through the prophet Haggai. He says, you have sown much, but you harvest little. There is not enough to be satisfied with. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes in. That's a graphic picture. Your hard-earned monthly, weekly, and I'm talking about 7 days, not weekly as in minuscule, gets put into a bag with holes and it just falls all the way through. Boy, we can relate to that. But folks, really, we have to be honest with one another, just as those ancient Jews had to be honest with one another. When you make God second best to everything that you're intent on doing, things will not go well. And that's why he says, consider your ways. And so the report that Hanani brings, well, there's a measure to the fact that they've fallen into the quicksand of being more obsessed with their own well-being than attending to the work of God that he has appointed them to. But there was something else. You see, Zerubbabel leads back the first contingent of Jews, and they are the ones whom Haggai prophesies against. They're not interested in rebuilding the temple and the walls. They're interested in building their own homes. And he says, no, no, consider your ways. But when Ezra comes back and then work is stopped. Why? Keep your finger here. Turn back with me to the book of Ezra. So it's one book back, and come with me to Ezra chapter 4. You're going to see something significant here. Ezra chapter 4, verse 7 through 23. Here's why the walls are still burned down, the gates are burned down. And in the days of Artaxerxes, okay, so this is the king who Nehemiah is the cupbearer to, okay? Ezra chapter 4, verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mitredach, Tabael, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Now, all of these men that have been mentioned by Ezra, they are enemies of the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem. Here's what they wrote. Look at verse 11. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, speaking of themselves, the men in the region beyond the river, that's a reference to all of the people who live beyond or south of the river Euphrates. The men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who have come up from you have come up to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and of finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. In other words, King Artaxerxes, if you continue to let the Jews do what you've allowed them to do, they will rebel against you. Okay, so to save time, skip down now to verse 17. Here's what Artaxerxes writes back to the enemies of the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem. Now the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria, that's central Israel in modern day works, and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river, in other words, south of the river Euphrates. Peace, and now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So, now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Verse 23. As soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Okay, so now this has taken a turn. There are two reasons now why Jerusalem is still in tatters and the people are in poverty. One, they made God second place in their life. Not good. Two, they had actually been stopped from doing what they knew the Lord wanted them to do because of a decree from King Artaxerxes. You see, the outcome was that it left the city with no political leadership, no economic leadership, and no military protection. It's just what the enemies of the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem wanted. They could go in and just use Jerusalem as the doormat. And so it ends up that Jerusalem, Judea, the Jews are still the runt of the Persian litter. Nehemiah's response? Oh, this is where it gets important. Look at verses 4 through 11 of Nehemiah chapter 1. So the report has come. It's not a good report. Look at Nehemiah 1:4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was no exception to every other Jew of every other era. Jerusalem was precious to him. Nehemiah's heart was broken over the state of his brothers and sisters who are his kith and kin of the Jewish nation. Nehemiah's response was, yes, tears, but not tears of despair. Do not fall into that trap of thinking. Nehemiah's tears were tears of despair. Certainly there were tears of sadness, and those tears of sadness, though, were backed by this, an unshakable belief and trust and confidence in God. You see, the unshakable confidence of Nehemiah, even in times of great sadness, was prayer. Folks, we would do well to emulate that. In the times when God allows us to go through deep waters of trial, we would do well to go to the Lord in prayer. Your heart may be broken, the death of a loved one, the work situation, the health matters that you're faced with. Your heart may be absolutely rent in two because of a breakdown in relationship between you and your children or between your children and each other. Whatever it might be, take the lead from Nehemiah. Have a confidence in who God is and is an unshakable character of meeting your every need, my every need, with grace, mercy, and compassion. And so Nehemiah's confidence is to go to the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. And on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are an unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now we'll spend more on verse 11 next week, Lord willing. But for the time being, can I point out to us, whatever faults Nehemiah might have had, a low view of God was not one of them. That's seen in the glorious titles that he ascribes to God in the body of his prayer. And Nehemiah's prayer, when you look at it alongside the prayer of Daniel, you find great parallelism. You find that they are almost the same. And that's understandable. Nehemiah's prayer, though it closely lines up with Daniel's prayer, made some 100 years before Nehemiah prays his prayer, Nehemiah and Daniel, they were cut from the same spiritual cloth, as it were. And so whilst Nehemiah's tears of sorrow were not tears of despair, they were tears of sadness, Nehemiah fully expected God to intervene. Why? Because like Daniel, Nehemiah knows God to be sovereign, knows him to be caring, knows him to be glorious, knows him to be covenant-keeping, promise-keeping is another way you would say that, and knows him to be the only true and living God upon heaven and earth. You see, we can learn much from Nehemiah's prayer. And the detail of his prayer is one which every believer ought to emulate. But funnily enough, I'm not going to lead us into focusing on what that would mean for you and I today. Certainly, we would do well to follow Nehemiah when we pray. He begins his prayer with praise. You see that in verse 5. I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant, in other words, preserves the promises God has made to his people, with loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. You see, the term God of heaven is also a term means God of heaven and earth. And Nehemiah speaks to the Lord, understanding that unlike the pagan deities that are all around them, that have a localized domain, as it were, the God, which is the only true and living God, whom Nehemiah speaks to, is over the whole earth. Where would Nehemiah have come to learn this? From the scriptures. Remember, Nehemiah, as we will see in the weeks that come, we will learn even more, but let me say this. I mentioned it last week. Nehemiah is a man of great wealth. He was wealthy to the point where perhaps he even owned his own copies of the Old Testament scriptures. But regardless, Nehemiah had studied and learned about God and the Ten Commandments. He had studied and learned about Isaiah's vision and his encounter with a thrice holy God. He had studied and learned of Ezekiel's account of God's army. He had known and understood from the scriptures that God is great and awesome, but loving and kind. And just as Nehemiah accounts those titles to God, he comes with a plea. You see, as he begins in praise, his plea is for God to hear the confession that he's about to give. We would do well to do the same. Approaching God, testifying to who he is in praise, and then coming understanding that we are a people in need of forgiveness. You see in verses 6 and 7, Nehemiah's plea to hear for God to hear the confession. Let your ear now be attentive. There's the plea. Hear, please, Lord. And your eyes open to the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And then he brings it down even to his own life. I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah has a grasp of the closeness of God over his people. And just as he starts his prayer in praise for who God is, it leads him into a prayer for God to hear the plea of confession. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes which the ordinances you commanded your servants Moses. You see, Nehemiah knows the history of Israel very well from the scriptures. God, says Nehemiah, you laid it out for us, your people, but we didn't listen. You laid it out for us, but we didn't obey. Your servants graciously given by you to us, we didn't even listen to them. In fact, we disdained them. Let me say this, folks. There is a reason why Daniel's prayer and Nehemiah's prayer closely parallel each other. You see, everyone has their own hero. Daniel's hero, the prophet Jeremiah. Nehemiah's hero, the prophet Daniel. And just like all of those godly men, confession is that which God hears, and it's that which God brings to now making straight that which is crooked. You might be wondering why, if you were here last week, I spent so much time in Deuteronomy. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we hear this word, verse 5. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. You see, because God is who he is and he does what he promises, Nehemiah knew that God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, good and great shepherd. And just as Nehemiah was able to look back into Israel's history, just as Daniel was able to look back into Israel's history, and Daniel looked back to Jeremiah, do you know what Nehemiah does? Nehemiah looks all the way back 1,000 years to Moses. You see, folks, it doesn't matter if you look back 1,000 years in a promise that God has made or 10,000 years that God has made. It's the same promise. It's the same God, for he is faithful and he keeps his promises. But then you get to see in the last part of verses 8 through 11, God is called to remember. Now, I need to explain that to us. Nehemiah begins his prayer with praise. He then moves into a plea for confession. And now he comes to a plea for God to remember. Verses 8 through 11. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you have been scattered to the most remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Here's a 2-week thought for you and I. Where has God chosen to put his name to dwell today? In you and I. We are the temple of the true and living God. There's a 2-week thought. Okay, but moving on. They are your servants, verse 10, and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you that your ear may be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Now, folks, let me explain this call to remember. It's not that Nehemiah for 1 minute thinks that God has forgotten. God doesn't forget anything. He knows everything before it even happens. He is all-knowing. So what is this? The Hebrew phrase, remember, actually there is a part that you need to add it to get the context in English. It is remember and act. So when you call God to remember, what you're actually doing is you're imploring Him to act as He has promised. That's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah is petitioning to act God in the way that He has promised He would act. But you know what? Nehemiah isn't just the only one praying. Look at verse 11 a little bit more closely, folks. I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. That's Nehemiah himself. Now look at this. And the prayer of your servants. Who's that? That's the other Jews that are still back in Susa, in the Persian capital. You see, to put it in context, folks, Nehemiah, in his witness and testimony to his high view of God, in his testimony to the praise that he gives God, in his testimony to the confession that he brings before God, in his testimony to him claiming the promises of God, because God is the only true and living God, folks, when the people around Nehemiah see him doing that, they are encouraged to do the same. Don't ever think that your living for the Lord cannot impact the people alongside you. Now, let me bring it to an application for us. I began my sermon by pointing out God always raises up the right man or the right woman at just the right time for His great, His wonderful, good purposes and the work of His people. So why did God choose Nehemiah? Do you think He got the Susa synagogue phone list and said, okay, let me pick out someone here? Kind of like a couple of you have asked for, can I have the Everglen Baptist phone list? Okay, God's not going to look down the Susa synagogue capital and say, Nehemiah, here's a guy I could use. Let me phone him. No. There are four character traits which we see in Nehemiah, and they come out in full vision because of how he prays. Four character traits which are imitable by you and I. We can imitate these character traits. We should imitate these character traits. First one, you get to see from the body of Nehemiah's prayer that he had a concern for others. That's the first character trait that will set Nehemiah as a person whom God chooses to raise up just at the right time for the good of His people. And it's true of you and I. I'll be developing this a little bit further in the weeks to come. But Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. We briefly touched on that last week, but that does not mean he was a waiter. It means he actually had great personal influence. He had the ear of the king of Persia. He was a confidant of the king of Persia. Why would that be? Because he tasted every single morsel, every single glass of wine that was put before the king. And why would he have been wealthy? Because the king would have made sure that he was the best paid person in the whole of the Persian Empire besides himself. Why? So that he couldn't be bribed to put poison into the king's dish. But folks, despite Nehemiah being who he is, a man of great standing and stature and wealth, he did not consider it below himself to be associated with those who were in poverty. Folks, that's a lot like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who comes centuries after Nehemiah. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we have that great passage where we are told and we're reminded that God sent God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He set aside the glories of heaven to come to earth to be associated with sinful mankind, you and I. Jesus Christ was of the same mind. And you and I ought to have that same mind because of Jesus Christ. Jesus had this in mind. Though I am deserved of being worshipped by my creatures, whom I created, I will set aside heaven and I will go and serve them. Nehemiah was prepared to be associated with the poor and the wretched. Are you? Am I? That's a character trait that has to be in our lives if God's going to use you and I for the right person, the right time, for the good of His people. There is another character trait. Not only did Nehemiah have the character trait of being concerned for the welfare of others, he also was concerned for God's glory. Look at verse 10. These are your servants, Lord. These are your people, Lord. These are the people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. You see, like Moses 1,000 years before, Nehemiah was always going to be concerned about God's glory. In Nehemiah's mind, God needed to be glorified. And whilst we can't add to God's glory, we can certainly uphold it by the way in which we live. And that's exactly what Nehemiah has in mind. In Nehemiah's mind, when people don't live for the Lord as He's raised them up to live for the Lord, then God's glory is not being upheld. And it should be the same heart impact for you and I today. You have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, how am I living my life today? Am I mindful that my actions, my words, my thoughts, am I mindful that they would bring glory to God? Or will they bring shame to God? For I bear His name. You, as a believer in Christ, bear His name. There is another character trait. Not only did Nehemiah have a character trait, whether he had a concern for the welfare of others, a concern for God's glory, but he had a commitment to prayer. Now folks, I beseech you, says Nehemiah in verse 11, he's pleading with God to pray. We will get to see Nehemiah as a man of action. In fact, we get to see that he says to the people that when he gets to have them rebuild the walls, he says, rebuild the wall and strap on your sword. He was a man of action. But here's the thing, folks. We who are people of action, all too often we find ourselves not being people of prayer. Because we just have the confidence we can do this. We've done it before. We can do this again. People of action often fall into the trap of not praying. With Nehemiah, it's the exact opposite. He's a man of action, but his actions never precede prayer. Prayer comes before action. That will come out so strong next week in Nehemiah chapter 2. But why would Nehemiah have that character trait of commitment to prayer? Because of the fourth character trait, a confidence in faith. You see, Nehemiah knew just flat out that God would do what He promised He would do for His people. He could trust God. We see that in verses 8 and 9. You scattered them, Lord, but You promised they will be brought back to You. He had an unshakable, he knew just flat out God could be trusted. You see, he had a confidence in faith. And folks, if I could put it this way, To have a confidence in faith is what keeps you and I moving when everyone around us is paralyzed. You see, God's right man, just raised up by God at the right time. God's right woman, just raised up by God at the right time, is a person who has a compassion for the poverty of others. It is a person who has a compassion for the glory of God. It is a person who has a compassion and commitment to prayer. And it is a person who has a compassion and a confidence in God being true to His promises. And just as God worked in Nehemiah's life and raised him up to be the right man at the right time, for the good of His people, folks, that's true of you and I. You and I might not have these famous parts in history as Nehemiah had, but don't for one minute consider that God has not raised you up as the right man at the right time to be the husband of the wife whom He brought to you. To be the father of the children whom He has blessed your marriage with. To be the child whom He has allowed you to grow into adulthood, and to be the honoring of father and mother as you ought to be. Don't for one minute think that God has not raised you up to be that Christian businessman, that Christian businesswoman, who is able to be used of the Lord as a comfort and care to the people whom He has set you amongst. You are God's right person at God's right time for the good of His people. Never forget it, but be sure to imitate the godly character traits which we have seen. A concern for others, a concern for God's glory, a commitment to pray, and a confidence in faith. Father, You have spoken, we have heard, we beg Your forgiveness for the times we have ignored Your word, but now we've got to that place. Help us to recognize we can go no further, not one more day, not one more moment in despising Your word, casting it behind our back. You are our loving God. You have called us to love You, and You've entrusted us with a work. And to be yoked alongside You in Your easy yoke, that is not a burdensome thing, Lord. But help us now to do it with a renewed joy in our step, understanding and recognizing, perhaps just for the very first time even, that You've raised us up, the right person, at the right time, to be used of You for the good of others. Isaiah heard the question, "Whom shall I send?" And he answered, "Here am I, send me." May that be our heart's cry today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.